Well, good morning, good morning. There was a Canadian who had successfully raised bananas in Cuba, and then he moved to Canada, and he was desiring of planting some bananas and getting bananas to grow in Canada, and so he was gonna do this, and the man who rented him some property said, "Hey, it can't be done. This, you know, can't be done." Well, the guy was adamant. The Cuban was adamant, and so he said, "We're going to do this." And so the fellow helped him try to find the best property on the lee side of a mountain, southern exposure, and the best soil. And I mean, he just tried to help this guy, and he was doing good. They got some top quality banana plants, and things were coming along good. And they hit mid September, and there was a frost, and the banana plants all died. Well, they tried it again next year. Same result. No bananas. Tried it again for a number of years, and no bananas. And they went through 1,500 seasons of this, and then they decided they didn't need any more testing. All of Canada lies north of the 49th parallel, and but nothing could convince this guy that he was committing agricultural foolishness. You know, he didn't get it. Well, Israel got the law, and they had it for 1,500 years, and they couldn't keep the law. No one could convince them of the amount of sin in their lives. God planted them in the land of Palestine and gave them prophets and kings and judges and people to try to lead them. And guess what? No bananas. No bananas. It wasn't working. Doesn't work. No bananas. And so we're coming into Romans chapter 7. And we're coming into this outline here. It just didn't work. You see the heavy star here? That's where we're picking up in Romans 7. This is kind of a flyover. And we will go through the detailed stuff starting shortly here. Next Sunday morning, chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. And if you'll read that 5 times or 10 times, you will just enter in more fully into the situation next Sunday. Nobody could keep the law. No bananas. It wasn't working. The law is mentioned constantly in the Old Testament and referred to in the New Testament. A big part of Galatians and a big part of Romans is mentioned. Law is mentioned 23 times in the 7th chapter of Romans. There's something about this law deal, you see, that we don't appreciate. Can you imagine being a first century person in the time of Christ, New Testament times, and spirituality had always been defined. It was secure. You know, you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and this, and this. And there's some comfort in that. There's some guidelines, some security. There's some consciousness of this is what we do. And your grandfather, and your great-grandfather, and your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather all did this. And then there's some new guy in town who blows in and says, you know, don't need that. Don't need that. Don't need a ceremonial law. No, don't need that. Can't keep it anyway. No bananas. And all of a sudden, this is a new orientation. We just cannot appreciate what it meant for them to be told, well, you don't have to keep the law anymore. You don't have to take your animal down to Jerusalem. You don't have to evening sacrifice, you know. I mean, you talk about a feudal system where every day an animal dies and people watch it. And the person who brought the animal slits the throat of the animal. They watch the animal die. Talk about a waste. You see, we serve in so much of a better economy. We get to serve God, and we see a result sometimes from what we do. But that was comforting. That was security. That was the law. That made everything function, you see. And it was spiritual. That's what you did. We don't have that, and we can't appreciate what it meant for Paul to come through. And the Christians, of course, were accused of focusing on freedom and love, and the communion was taken as cannibalism, and the body of Christ, they're eating human flesh, and the devil got working on that, and there was a lot of confusion. And Paul writes Ephesians partly to tell the world, hey, we are not destroying the fabric of society. Husbands are to love wives. Wives are to respond to husbands. There's supposed to be mutual submission here. And so Paul has, when he's saying stuff, there's a background. He's not writing into a vacuum. He's answering a situation. So that's where we pick it up in Romans chapter 7. How does this law thing have to do anything with today? Well, as we know, reckon, and yield, chapter 6, the to-dos there, we get close to the light, and we see more of our own sinfulness, and yet we know how we should live, and we with a guilty conscience, we sense that we're not there. You live, and then you mess up, and you repent, and then you promise you're going to do better, and once that I'll do better promise alarm goes off in your head, then you're going to move into legalism. I'm going to do better in the future to be forgiven now. And it doesn't work that way, does it? Let's make a deal. That's legalism. That's I'm going to be right with God based upon something I'm going to do. It's a good motive. We should do better. But the motive, it's a good desire. The motive for doing better is not I have to keep the law. The motive, the prime mover, the initiation thing is I love Jesus.
Amen.
We're all the difference in terms of what moves us and why we do what we do. Grace. In the Old Testament, they give 10%. In the New Testament, there's no limit. 10% is maybe the starting point, Wouldn't our finance department love that? I heard of a church one time that said, you keep 10, you give 90 one week. Ooh, that was a good offering. I get the billing paid off, Kathy. Well, as I say, as soon as that do better alarm goes off in your head, then it's real, real challenging. In verses 1 to 6, Paul uses an illustration about how we are dead to the law. He says there, do you not know, brothers, 7:1, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if the husband dies, she's free to remarry. She's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another and so forth, she's free to remarry after her husband dies. Well, when we enacted the 18th Amendment in 1920 for prohibition, booze was illegal for 13 years. But then they passed the 21st Amendment, and the 21st Amendment superseded the 18th Amendment, and one was ruling over another, you see. Grace came along and it overruled law. How wonderful. It says there in verse 4, died to the law. So my brothers, you also died to the law. That means that the motivation and dynamic of our lives does not come from law, but from grace. Verse 6. Verse 6. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the letter. But once we were married to the law, but Christ fulfilled the law, ending our obligation, releasing us to be motivated by love for the Lord. There was a guy who was on trial for murder. He's on the witness stand. All of a sudden, he grabs his throat and he begins to convulse and choke, and he falls over dead. And the judge wonders, well, what do I do? What about the crime? What about this accusation? What about this? He doesn't know what to do. Hey, the court has no jurisdiction where the guy's dead, right? Not a trick question. The court has no jurisdiction when the guy's dead, right?
Right.
I was a little stronger. Thank you. We are not obligated to the law. We're motivated by the Lord. Look then at the, you're on your outline there. We're on to now point two. We're under B, victory over the law, and then authority of the law, 1-6, and the ministry of the law, what it did or accomplished. What it did or accomplished was it aroused sin and kills. That's come to us in chapter 7, verses 7 to 13. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Paul, you are treating the law like we've lived according to this law for 1,500 years. Since Moses gave it 1446 as the accepted date of the Exodus, when Moses would have begun to write the law, approximately 1,500 years, 1,400 years. And now you're saying we don't need the law. And Paul says, well, what did the law accomplish? Well, let's see. Paul answers in 7b, is the law sin? No, the law is not sin. Certainly not. Is the law sin? Certainly not, he says. Indeed, I would not have known what sin is except through the law. For I would not have known what covetousness really is. Now, interesting, he doesn't pick murder or robbery or something like that, or some of the commandments higher up in the list of Exodus 20. When he cites something that he's going to use. He's going to use the example of being covetous, wanting what is not yours, being envious of what others have or what others are. Mm-hmm. That can be a frontier for us, can't it? Look at that nice car he's got, you know. Look at that job he's got. Look at all the money they got, you know. Look at how pretty she is, and here I am, not quite so attractive, you know. Look at how trim that one is. You know, on and on it goes, right? No limit to coveting. Why do you suppose Paul picked this as the example to use instead of one of the others?
Because we all struggle with it.
Everybody.
Okay, we all struggle with it.
Everybody does.
Everybody does it.
And it's idolatry, which is the greatest sin.
It's idolatry? Making an idol of what others have and that we want? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. And it ties right back in with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me.
Thank you. Okay. And it's also invisible. It's not seen. You know, about the time we get the outside moving right, about the time we control the outside so that we're poised and we look nice and spiritual all the time, in reality, all of us know that inside there's a war going on, right?
That's right.
There is a war going on. Or, you know, there's just lots of frontiers. We're not lacking for any basis for spiritual war, are we? Well, he picks on an invisible kind of a thing. So even if you get the outside working close to what it ought to be, some resemblance, there's always the inner frontier, huh? And that one doesn't push so easily. He says in 7b, I would not have known what covetousness is if the law had not said, do not covet. We had a large bowl, a large salad bowl when the boys were growing up, and they saw it every day. Suppose I said to David and Daniel when they were small, now boys, no looking in the bowl. No looking in the bowl. It's up on the shelf, high up there. You don't need to climb up there. No looking in the bowl. Okay? Okay, Dad. Okay, Dad. No looking in the bowl. What have I done?
Set him up to look in the bowl.
Oh, you're way ahead of me. I was going to take 3 minutes to explain that. You got it already. Wet paint. I wonder if it's wet. It looks dry. I think it's dry. I walked by here a couple hours ago and I think it's dry. I won't touch it too hard. The law arouses in us the awareness of what we are. So it and the result is kind of a spiritual death. The law, what's that? Is that for everybody, or is that just a private around the table?
Michigan roads, slippery when wet. Are they really slippery? Do I really have to slow down?
Have you noticed how this cold snap has just torn our roads apart?
Yeah.
Oh, tremendous damage. Verse 10 and verse 11. The law kills. Law can't give life. It says there in verse 9, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. Law brings death. Okay? Law brings death. Which explains why legalistic churches are not growing. A few people, very orthodox, proud of their high standards and trying to live up to them in their own energy. We got to be careful that we avoid that. How about chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, the inability of the law. Chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. I love this passage. This is such an encouraging passage. This is such a wonderfully encouraging passage. 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave. Not too much encouragement there. 15, I do not understand what I do. Ah, okay, I can get in on that. You always understand what you do?
No.
For what I want to do, I do not do.
Amen.
But what I hate, I do.
Amen.
And if I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the standard, the law, that it's good. The law is good. As it is, it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep doing. I've read that passage, you've read that passage, and I thought, in my guilt, I thought, now, what sin is he talking about that he's struggling against? Have you thought that? Man, Paul's being pretty gracious here, talking about sin himself. Man, is that an umbrella I can get under? Is that a big enough protection that I'll fit under there? Now, Paul was kind of a type A guy, wasn't he? He was kind of a rocky choleric out there, breathing threatening fire, you know, and Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9 and persecuting the church. And I mean, this guy, you know, he walks in the room and all the oxygen goes, you know, I mean, he just dominated wherever he was. So that's probably what he's talking about. The sin he's writing about is not named, but that's probably what he's talking about, because that's who he was. Oh, I can see where he'd be forgiven for that. But me? I'm not sure this thing covers, you know? Paul struggled with it. And I love the fact that the sin is not mentioned. Because if it were Paul being a type A guy, or somebody with a short fuse, or somebody impatient, or somebody with, you know, whatever it is, you see, we would think, well, I don't have that particular sin. Not as much as apparently they did. So I'm not covered. I'm still out here, apart from the grace of God. I'm not protected. I love it that there's no name, because you can put any sin in there, and it covers. Hallelujah.
Keith, not just any, but all.
Yes, yes. Comments from you, please.
Well, I just...
Nice, you know, big voice, Brent. Can you hear back there?
The Apostle Paul, you know, we always think of him as the Apostle Paul, and if anybody had it right and nailed down, it was him. But we read through and we see that, hey, he was normal just like us. And he can identify with us, and we can identify with him. And that brings comfort to us.
Yeah, yeah. Like I said, this is such an encouraging passage because it doesn't specify. Good, thank you, Brent. Someone else? Comment. Yes?
This passage just reaches into the depth of understanding what sin is and how abhorrent it is. it just, as I read this, I can't help but think that as we interact with people in the world, as we interact with people in our culture, this is so the absolute opposite of our culture today. And I just kind of wonder, how do you get from this deep sense of just desperation, and how do you find common ground and have a conversation with folks whose understanding is their self-esteem and their goodness and their right. It's not their fault.
There is no sin.
And how do you bridge this gap? This widens the gap. It doesn't bridge the gap. It makes it seem more difficult to have that conversation with an unbeliever.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Answer to Bert's question. How do you bridge that gap?
Well, I think we read on in the passage, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" So he even asks that question, I'm horrible. But he answers it, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord."
Mm-hmm. Amen. Just a second, Steve. I gotta move off of what Dan just said. We're horrible. Do you know that you're horrible?
Amen.
There are amens, yes. Probably we will be convinced more and more as life unfolds that we're horrible. Maybe I mentioned that our daughter-in-law Liz would talk about a couple of the grandsons. She said they're in the adorable horrible stage. And that really, think about it, the condemnation of our sin is just enormous. But the declaration of the love of God is more enormous. How much more was the phrase we looked at last week? How much more? How much more? We lost a lot in Adam, but how much more do we gain in Christ? And I really believe that in a very, very significant thing we can discover in life is how horrible we are. Because then we're free to turn outward from ourselves. And we accept, it's me denying Christ, you know, warming my hands by the fire in Luke, you know. It's me, Jesus looking at me. You love. There's that song, talks about, there's a chorus we sing about, "I hear my voice among the mockers."
Yes.
Yeah. What is that song? How does that go?
How deep the Father's love.
I'm sorry?
How deep the Father's love.
Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Can anybody sing that part for us? I'd just be so grateful you could sing that part.
Is Eric doing it?
Do it, Gary.
How about Eric?
Can you? Can you? Maybe not.
I'm trying to catch all the words in the whole phrase. But
I hear my voice among the mockers.
Calling out among the scoffers.
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 Calling out among the scoffers.
Okay. All right. That'll get it. The next time you hear that chorus, that whoever wrote that, you know, we have poet laureates in our world. To me, that's a poet laureate comment. It is as insightful as anything you'll ever experience in life. That awareness, I hear my voice among the mockers saying, I'm going to come back to you in a second, Steve. Yes.
I think this is a huge key in our maturing in Christ, because unless we're convinced we are horrible, we have this sense of pride and entitlement that we deserve what we have.
Absolutely.
I have a dear aunt. I'm sure she's a Christian. She's 87 years old. We were talking about this very thing. And she said, "I'm not a sinner. I don't care." And she was surprised that we said that we were. You know, that we deal with sin all the time.
Yeah.
Oh.
You do.
A lot of people feel like, that's my background. That's how I would, I mean, you know, I was saved when I was 7 years old.
She was raised in the Garden of God, the gods. You know where that is, don't you? That's Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Happy Maryland.
How can you
speak
so convinced that she's a Christian if she doesn't recognize her own sin?
That's a good question.
And her need for grace and forgiveness and Christ's death, and that Christ didn't need to die on the cross for her.
Well, she would say that she did do all that. She recognized that. That's a good question. I'm not real sure. The conversation didn't proceed from that, but
It was not a moment when we could query her.
No.
Your mouth was just hanging open.
Sort of.
Fly trap open, yes. Yes, Steve, and then Tracy, and then Dennis. Steve.
You know, I draw great comfort when I read this part of the scripture for myself. It really helps me. Because I don't know about you, but I've seen myself sometimes, and I really don't like the person I see sometimes. There's things I've done, after becoming a Christian, that I look at myself and say, my verse, that's actually verse 24, I took that from Paul, and I changed it for myself, and I wrote, for me, it's, oh, wretcheder man that I am. When I see this man of God who's, you know, an apostle who has looked at himself and felt that he says he's wretched. I think about myself, you know. I'd rather deal with an outward sin that everyone can see than what Paul's talking about right here. Like you talk about these sins inside of us, you know. But I really feel this puts us all on a real good level. That nobody's like your aunt. I've heard about people saying that they're... I do believe we're totally right with God as soon as we say, God, forgive me of my sin. But I don't know how long that lasts, you know? I don't know that I'm going to come to that point where I'm totally sanctified. I'm aiming for it, like he says. I'm pushing toward the mark, but I don't know if I'm going to get there. But I'm glad I'm with other people that are with me.
When the Lord comes, you'll be fully sanctified. Tracy?
I had a mentor growing up in my adult years who I looked at as one of the most godly women I've ever known in my life. And I remember one of the first times she looked at me and said, you know, I'm such a sinner. And I thought, you are not, you know. But she taught me in that example of identifying the ugliness that the Holy Spirit revealed to her, that that's how we all need to be. And once we are convinced of that and dive into the Word and get closer to the Lord, we're getting closer to who the real person we are in light of God, and we realize how far we really are from what we need to be. Mm-hmm. So it's like a backward thing in a way. We're getting closer, but yet we're so far. So.
The more and more we see the holiness of God, it's the beautiful paradox that the more we see His holiness that He reveals to us, the more distant we see ourselves as being from our sin. But the beautiful thing is, we also see how big His grace is.
Yes. Amen.
You know. Amen. Thank you both, and thank you, Steve. Yes, Dennis.
Just really quick, I can really relate to your aunt's observation. As a former Roman Catholic, I grew up thinking that sin was something that you did once in a while when you tripped up.
Exactly. Murder, rape.
But I'm okay in between the sins because, you know, the confession and that, and then that sin is what we did, not who we are. I know now that sin is who we are. Even though we are forgiven, we are still sinners. It's bigger than something that you do once in a while.
Amen.
It's all the time.
Yeah. It's yes. Because those sins we commit are between our ears. Sure. They're not outward. Mm-hmm. They're respectable sins.
Uh-huh. Invisible.
Invisible. Others. I don't know if you remember the women's ministry that we had, two, 3 years ago. Respectable sins. Jealousy, envy, pride.
Yeah.
Blame shifting.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
That's where we live. And yet, I think most people think like you, just that.
Yeah.
Sins are outward, visible. Well, I don't do that. And that, and that, and that. And so we live in this kind of comfortable...
Okay.
I'm okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm not that bad. Yeah. Maybe you are, but I'm not.
Thank you. Okay. Moving on. Number three, inability of the law. Inability of the law. In a sense, we've already preempted this. Verses 14 to 25, the law can't change a person. We see that in what we've been talking about here. The law can't enable us to do good. We see that also in those verses 15 and 16 and 17. And the law can't set us free, verses 21 to 24. And even if we come to a point where we join Paul in saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body that brings death, this deathly, earthly life I have here?" We're still conquerors. And then he goes on in chapter 8, and it's quite a chapter here. We're not going to get very far, but we'll start. Okay? Security and freedom. Freedom and security through the Spirit, Romans 8. Quite a chapter, as I say. Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times. This is the chapter on freedom in the Spirit. There are four freedoms described. Freedom from judgment. Freedom from judgment. Christians are not condemned. Verse 1 tells us there is no condemnation. Believers are neither under God's wrath nor subject to judgment, which is the final result of wrath. And that's really just an absolutely wonderful thing. If you can't get excited by anything else, hopefully you are refreshed and nourished by that reality. And you have grace to travel on. Verse 2, the law cannot claim the believer. The law has no jurisdiction over us because we died to that. Number 3, the law cannot condemn us. Number 2, freedom from defeat. So freedom from judgment, no condemnation. As your outline says, freedom from defeat, no obligation. We're not obligated. Verse 12 has the word obligation. Verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have no obligation. That is to the law, is the point being made. In verses 5 to 17, we have numerous stark contrasts between spiritual life and unredeemed life. And I'll leave you to read those at your leisure. I don't believe it's talking about carnal Christians, so-called carnal Christians and spiritual Christians, because verse 9 says everyone has the Holy Spirit. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. And we're talking about here about the dominating impulses of the non-Christian are against the Lord, but the Holy Spirit creates in believers a deep-seated orientation toward the Lord. Chapter 8, verses 9 to 11, you, Christian, you have the Spirit. You say, "Well, man, I don't feel like I've got the Spirit. What's wrong? Others seem to have more an exciting life than I have. What's wrong here?" God does not come into our life like a 747 screaming in for a landing. He is humble, patient, and quiet. And He just comes. It comes quietly, graciously, almost to the point of causing us to doubt whether He's there. Sometimes people will say, "You know, I've been to 10 ABF lessons. I've been to 10 sermons. I've had 50 ABF lessons. I've had 50. And how much do we really change? Is the Spirit there? Is He working?" A quick example before we race on. We went to my 45th or 40th or something like that high school reunion. I grew up in Southern California, and we went out there, and we were on this, you know how they get cattle and they feed them and feed them and feed them, you know? We were on this cruise. And it was an eat-a-thon. And you may or may not feel that you get supercharged by a message or 50 messages or 50 ABF, but over the years, there will be an effect. Quietly, humbly, graciously, God coming into your life to quietly change your attitudes and your values. And we went out to that reunion. I'm putting it that way because that's way West California. It was so obvious, the believers from the non-believers. The Spirit of God may not change you like that. Sometimes He does. Often He doesn't. But He's there and He's working. And He's guiding you to come to the right conclusions. And He's freeing you to love people That's why it says in chapter 6 that the Spirit of God, God pours love into our hearts for people who've antagonized us. And we just
right.
we just get over it, you know. We just, grace flows into our lives.
Amen.
And I have a lot more to say. I'm on page 14 of 21 pages, but I turn it over to Mike. We begin next week on chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Please read it a number of times. You will be nourished if you do. Oh, and could I ask you just to kind of continue to track with the outline at home, if you would care to do that? I think that would help you to have an orientation to the book.